Blessed God, we give thanks for the people of God. Thank you for the revelation in your word of how precious they are to you. Such as precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And how as we travel down through this veil of tears, nothing seems positive. And we're reminded, Lord Jesus, that you are a root out of a dry ground, meaning nothing here could sustain you. All of your roots came from your Father, and you said, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And we can only marvel at your person and pray that as we study these scriptures, that you will help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 2. And I'm like our brother Haig here. He says, if I speak on these occasions, I may speak about 1%. I'm not sure which percentage he used, but maybe 1% of what he writes down does he share, because so much, probably such a fire hose of thoughts are coming through, right? And so here in Luke chapter 2, you know, I think it's interesting. I don't know what you'll think of this thought, but some have called Genesis the seedbed of Scripture, you know, because in Genesis, you get seeds of thought that carry and connect all the way through Revelation. And it's interesting that in the way Revelation was written, especially from chapter 4 on, it really is a familiar of the Old Testament that you need to have in order to understand Revelation, and from what I've read. And this is why so many find it difficult to understand Revelation or to interpret it, because they don't have a really deep understanding of the Old Testament. And of course, we know, those of us who are dispensationalists, or those of us who believe that there's the Old Covenant and then there's the church, as in very distinct things, we're expecting the Lord Jesus to come in the rapture, not because we need to have our troubles relieved or get rid of the problems that we are experiencing, but because we are the bride of Christ. And whoever put their bride through the same thing that they put your enemies through, I'm not sure that would be a very good husband. So we have this distinctly, but the Gospels themselves are also quite interesting, in the sense that I think most Christians probably think that you get Christianity from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I would propose to you that we do not get Christianity as a specific topic in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we get the seeds of Christianity in that area, because Christianity, in my most simple concept, would be from Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or Jesus in heaven is Christianity. That's why Christianity is, you know, the saints of God in the earth and the church in the earth are in a strange circumstance. The head is in heaven and the body is on earth. So it's a mystery at this point. But we're shining as lights of Christ, for Christ, in this world, but the head is in here. And the king is not in view. The bridegroom is not in view. Nobody believes that we're the bride except us. And the Lord Jesus said, wisdom is justified of all her children. Which means that we're not going to get those that don't have wisdom to justify us. We're going to be justified of all her children. And so there's nothing more precious to God than the saints on earth. We get that in Psalm 16. To the saints and to the excellent in the earth. You have to, and I have to remember that we are the excellent in the earth. And we have to remember that it's not founded upon our own deeds, but just think of the concept of God before time choosing you. It should leave us stunned. It was really what it should. And we're talking about God choosing you. The question is, do we believe, right? So Luke chapter 2 and verse, so I just say this, that I think there's seeds in the Gospels, but where you get really actually Christian epistles is not necessarily Romans, but you get it in Colossians and Philippians, Thessalonians, you get it in Hebrews, but it's transitional because he's taking Hebrew believers and transitioning them from Judaism into Christianity. And so I just think it's important to, well, we want to try and rightly divide the word of truth. And when you jumble all these things together, remember, God doesn't jumble anything together. Okay, so Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. I'm just going to read through. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. And his parents went yearly to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, and they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, and had completed the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus remained behind in Jerusalem, and his parents knew not of it. But supposing him to be in the company that journeyed together, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relations and acquaintances. And not having found him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, hearing them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Child, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee distressed." And he said to them, "Why is it that ye have sought me? Did ye not know that I ought to be occupied in my father's business?" And they understood not the thing that he said to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth. He was in subjection to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The one thing that I would start with here in verse 40 is that God has become flesh, but he's not being preserved by the Father as God, is he? He's being preserved as a man. So if you go quickly with me to Isaiah 50 verse 4, there's an interesting scripture there, and we get I had my brother say to me in unbelief, "Yeah, well, he was God, so it was a piece of cake for him." What a terrible thing to say. And it's almost horrible to even repeat it, but this is the mentality of those who don't understand what the scriptures actually teach. They do not teach that he was here on earth as a man, manifesting himself as God. He was here on earth manifesting himself as a man in total dependence upon God. And that's what we get. Isaiah 50, verse 4. the Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of the instructed, that I should know how to succor by a word him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the instructed. That doesn't sound like God to me. Sounds like a man. This is a prophetic statement of the Lord Jesus by the prophet Isaiah, stating that his life, I would propose, based on this scripture and another one that I'll read, is that every morning he had to get his instructions because he did not know what to say about tomorrow. He needed his father to lead him. He was not in the place of knowing everything that was going to happen when he was on this earth. That is a false idea. He was so much of a man that he was like you and I, and that he needed guidance for the day. Psalms chapter 40, verse 6. And by the way, this should make us worshipers when we think of such a one. When we say he laid his glory aside, we probably have no idea what we're talking about or what the scripture is saying, but that's what we believe the scriptures teach, is that he laid his glory as God. The scriptures speak in Hebrews of the veil, that is to say his flesh. His flesh was hiding that, but of course on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was that bright light and so on that the three disciples saw. Psalm 40, verse 6 reads, "Sacrifice and oblation thou didst not desire." Of course, this is quoted in Hebrews as well. "Ears hast thou prepared me." Here we get it again, the ears. "A burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not demanded. Then said I, behold, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me. To do thy good pleasure, my God, is my delight, and thy law is within my heart." So we know that the Lord Jesus came to the Jews, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. But we also know that that was his primary calling, and yet, along the way, his father told him, well, they're not going to accept you. Do you want to come home? And he says, no, I'm going to go the whole way. There's a verse in Luke, I'd have to find it, that when things had been completely done and he had lived as a perfect man on earth before God, completely dependent on the Father, he could have walked away from the cross situation and just gone back to heaven and no one would have been redeemed. Because remember that he was replacing the Adam that fell, and all of us as the children of Adam. And so I'll just share quickly one thing with you. I suppose that we got started late, and so I'll try to not get too carried away here. But I've been thinking about the thought, and this is, to me, this is important. With the topics that we're on with him as a 12-year-old lad, it's important for us to understand the significance of this person. Not that we, as believers, don't. But the significance of this, in my view, goes to a question that I've been asking myself recently, which is, what is the purpose of the created world? Why did God make it? If it was all going to fail, and Adam was going to fail, and everything was going to fail, and all we see is sin and destruction, and there's wars going on in Israel, and wars going on in the Ukraine, and it looks like they want to start more of them, and people hating one another, and all of this, was it just so that people could get saved and come to believe in the Lord Jesus? What was the purpose of the physical world? Because we find in the statement that the Lord Jesus makes to the woman at the well, we find him saying a plain statement to her that was deeper knowledge than he gave even to Nicodemus, this woman at the well. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And I want to tell you that in my meditations, you can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we get the answer to this question. I'm not going to go into that. I'm just going to barely touch on this. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what you get is Paul the Apostle is being challenged by the Christians as to the resurrection of the dead. And he's saying that the resurrection of the dead should be something that they're very familiar with. And I don't know why he calls them a fool. They say the statement was, well, with what body are we going to go? You know, if we're going to die, with what body are we going to have? And he uses the expression fool when he's speaking to them. So it would lead me to believe that he knew that they were responsible to have known better about the way. And maybe it was the way in which they were asking the question as well that might have been the problem. But his statement, he gives two examples. One is a seed, and the other is the cosmos, the stars in the sky and the bodies that we have in the heavens, as an example of the resurrection. And he says that when you look at a seed, like if I handed you a seed from a beet, you would just not in the world know what that is unless you had experience looking at that seed. You would never know it's a beet seed. But when you plant it in the ground, lo and behold, a beet comes up. And he uses that example to say that you believers are seeds. And that means that when I look at you and you look at me, you cannot tell what you're going to be in the resurrection. You can't tell. Because what you're going to be in the resurrection, John says, we know not what we shall be. Do we believe him? It's a plain statement. But we know, he says, that when we're with him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Well, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as a seed. He says, unless a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Well, that's not Paul the Apostle's point in 1 Corinthians, but he's trying to emphasize the fact that we have all around us in the natural world the examples of the resurrection, and that was built into it by God. And the whole purpose of the physical world, I'm going to tell you, is to bring in Jesus Christ. It's the whole purpose. And that's because the first Adam failed, and God was trying to bless man. And the whole, if man wants to call it an experiment, was for one reason. I mean, did God not know everything that was going to go wrong? You can imagine the conversation between God and his son. And his son comes to him and says, well, I finished the blueprints. And God says, well, how bad is it going to go? Well, he says, it's going to go as bad as it possibly can go. Well, then who's going to go on my behalf? Well, I'll go. And that's what it's all about. He went, and when he came in here, and we're in this place in Scripture, here the Lord Jesus is at 12 years old, and not only this has he come, the one in which the whole entire created universe was about, he's subjecting himself to parents? I mean, it validates the entire human experience. There's nothing that you're going through that he hasn't gone through. The times when there's nobody on your side. The times when nobody understands, not even your parents. And so here he was, listening to God so well that he knew exactly what to do, and he perfectly pleased God. And they had had him with them for 12 years. And they never seemed to do one thing wrong. And he had been a perfect son to them. And so when you see their consternation, you can hold them a little bit accountable on the one hand. But on the other hand, how gentle is he with them? You know, when they went to Jerusalem, they probably had to go about, I calculated the distance from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It's roughly 94 miles, which I suppose could be a 3 to 5 day journey. And I don't know what path they took because they weren't in cars, but a car from today, from what I could discern, is about 94 miles. And so maybe they had a shortcut. But regardless, that's a long journey. And apparently you could see from reading this portion that they were in a company of friends and relatives and people, there were acquaintances of theirs. And so the kids could run. And they could go wherever. And so they'd lose track of their kids on a regular basis. And I'm sure there's lots of stories about people losing their kids. We knew a family that had 12 kids. And I don't know, they lost one. And I don't know how long it was. Jenny, it was like a long time before they finally figured out that the child wasn't there. So you can understand how stressed Mary must have been, because she probably was saying, God is going to be so upset with me because I've lost track of the one that he gave to me. And Joseph might have been thinking, well, this never was my son, and I've never quite really understood him. So, but I'll go with you and we'll look. And so they go 3 days. And in Scripture, the distance of 3 days in Scripture is the distance of death. We know that from our Lord Jesus. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. And then we know that from Abraham and Isaac went 3 days' journey there to worship. And at the command of God, we know that 4 days is corruption, because in Lazarus we see corruption. But prophetically, the Lord Jesus said, "You will not suffer my soul to see corruption." So interesting to note that it was 3 days. And this, let's look at verse 43. They had the custom of the feast and had completed the days, and they returned, and the boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem. Why do you suppose the Lord Jesus was not born in Jerusalem? There's a moral lesson here, I think. Because Jerusalem was the center of religious pride. And being the center of religious pride, God was not going to deem it so. And you wonder, you know, what are the evidences of religious pride? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 12 and see what the Lord Jesus says about the Jewish nation. In verse 43 and 45. Through 45. But when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and does not find it. Then he says, I will return to my house whence I came out. And having come, he finds it unoccupied, swept and adorned. Then he goes and takes with himself 7 other spirits worse than himself, and entering in, they dwell there. And the last condition of that man becomes worse than the first. Thus shall it be to this wicked generation also. The condition of Israel was such that they had, yes, left idolatry that was articulated throughout the Old Testament prophets, But they had come to this house swept and garnished. They were supposed to have been the house of God. And they had no longer any concern about being the house of God. They were concerned about their own place and their nation. As they plainly say, when they were concerned about the Lord Jesus himself being one who was, shall we say, threatening their political position in their own country. And what did they try to do? Well, he gives them the parable. He says, you're the ones who are going to say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours. He's the one that stood up in the temple and said, and beckoned for the book and read in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the broken heart and to set the captive free. And what did they do? Well, they didn't mind that. But when he says to them, you will surely say, physician, heal yourself. And then he tells them, there were many prophets, many widows in the day of the prophet Elijah. But unto none of them was he sent, except to the one who was from, I think, a Sidonian town or something like this. In other words, it was a Gentile. Oh, the moment you bring in the Gentiles, they take him to the edge of the city, of the cliff that their city was built on, and try to throw him off the edge. And he passes right through them because his time was not yet. But this was the undercurrent of what really was going on in Jerusalem. This was really who they were. That he, by just following his father on a daily basis, brought out the hatred that was really there. And so we don't realize how bad it was, but you can look at examples like with Lazarus. I mean, he raises Lazarus from the dead and the Jews are going to want to kill him. It's phenomenal. And then, of course, they wanted to kill the Lord Jesus. And then he's speaking to them and they say, well, we're looking for Jesus. Well, I am he. And they all fall backwards. And yet they have the audacity to stand up and still take him nothing could stop them. They were like insects doing the will of Satan. It's remarkable how far man has gotten from God. And we know these things. And so, not only did Adam sin, but I've thought many times that when we tend to look and say, what's a little sin? Well, God knows that it leads to the Antichrist. That's where the thing goes. And we minimize sin because we don't know where it ends up. Anyway, what a blessed way in which the Lord Jesus came in to this world and how he conducted himself here. I mean, I think age 12 is like bar mitzvah time, isn't it? Roughly around age 12. And it's a coming of age, but you're really basically qualified to be an adult. And so when the Lord Jesus says to them, how is it that you didn't know that I must be about my Father's business? When I'm going to get back to John or to Luke here, but he makes this statement in verse 49. Did you not know that I ought to be occupied in my Father's business? But prior to that, he says, "Why is it that ye have sought me?" Okay, we were one day's journey, returning home, and we turned around. And now it's been 3 days since we were looking for you, and you want us to have just gone home and just waited until you made it home by yourself? Apparently so. I mean, I've always wondered at this, but we see in the Lord Jesus what God thinks about a 12-year-old and what the potential is. There you go. I mean, he was 12 years old. He was ready to leave his parents without saying anything. But they find him sitting in the midst of the teachers in verse 46, sitting in the midst of the teachers, hearing them and asking them questions. You know, in sales, if you ever had a sales job, one of the best things I've ever heard is someone say that if you're going to be a good salesperson, the best, you need to be able to ask the best questions. So asking good questions. But I would take it way further than that. I'd say in all your human relationships, it's great to learn how to ask good questions. Because if you ask a good question, it shows your understanding. You have to understand something of the subject to be able even to ask a good question. But when you study a subject, questions should come out. And if you want to be a vibrant Christian in your life, you should have questions all the time. And it's not a crime if you don't, but it is great if you do. Because I was with Richard at a Bible study that we attend together, because he invited me to Spring Mountain to go to a Bible study, and I raised the question. I probably opened a can of worms, but I raised the question about the Lord Jesus being the first one, God in the flesh. And it turns out that there were a few in there who thought he was flesh the whole time. And they didn't see the difference between one who was, you know, revealed himself to Abraham, the three men, and they thought that was that was Christ in incarnate there. And I'm not an expert on that. But I would say this. The Old Testament is types and shadows of good things to come. Have you ever sat in a canoe and tried to run your shadow over the water and see if you can go anywhere? You will go nowhere. But we get in the New Testament is like the instructions that we get in a game, or in something that needs, you know, you need to get, and you get instructions, and who likes to read the instructions? But then we get the pictures. We'd probably just write, I always read the pictures and hope I can make it. But, you know, then there's those guys that read the instructions, then they're like, yeah, well, you're not very smart. And I would agree. So I look at that and I think it would be great if people would see the New Testament as plain, as there are far more plain statements made in the New Testament scriptures, and especially in the epistles from the apostles, than we get anywhere in scripture. Because the rest, you have to put things together to be able to really understand. Example is the Jewish nation. They have no idea what all their scriptures even mean. The Lord Jesus said to them, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. And there are they that testify of me. They didn't even know it was him. So how easy is it to be really smart and really sharp, really intelligent, and not to understand the truth of God at all? What a blessing we have to have the Word of God in our hands, and to be able to say that I have the light of God's Word. In fact, so much so that God says that the Psalms record, thou hast set thy Word above thy name, which means that his own name is a step down from his Word. That means that God can be trusted. He's never going to lie. And so much so that even if we don't understand it, we can believe it. Well, I was going to finish with a couple things here. But I think for this section that we've had, our time is up a long time ago. And I think that hopefully for us to be able to understand the path of beauty that our Savior followed and was in such a place of lowliness in Nazareth that was completely obscure, and yet he could go do his Father's will and sit in there and show that he was able, at 12 years old, to move on a plane that was far beyond what a mere man might be. And yet, he humbled himself to go along with his parents for another 18 years. Shall we not, marvel at such a person? And what circumstances we might be passing through? Another 18 years of something? May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the wonderful scriptures. And pray that if there's something that's not of God that has been said, that you will bring it to nothing. And that if it is of thyself, then we pray that it would exercise every heart here as it should, because we are not in any way, shape, or form anything other than conduits to bring the scriptures to one another. And we thank you that even in spite of all that we don't see, we have the promises of your word that you will never leave us or forsake us. And for the encouragement of that, we pray for each one here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.